Man, we are blessed at Wichita Bible Church to have such a good group of servants who lead us in music each and every week. And I am, if those of you who get to come here early and show up a little bit before the service know about the experience I'm about to describe to you, but I get to come early and hear them kind of warm up. And there's been a number of times on a Sunday morning when I've come you know, you're just quite not mentally there and ready for the day, and they do such a wonderful job leading in praise and music, and many times have really helped reorient me a little bit spiritually for why we're here to praise and worship the Lord. And I just wanted to say thank you to you guys for serving us. Those of you who minister to us in music, those of you who minister in the back, they're asleep. They're not even paying attention back there in the corner. Look at that. Hi. Anyway. Just want to thank them for all their work and the service they give and use their gifts the Lord has enabled them to have to bless all of us. And so could we just like thank them maybe with some applause or something? Is that maybe appropriate? Thank you so much. Excel still more. That's my encouragement to you guys this morning. I just want to say one word of about the hospitality team before we introduce a little bit of the message this morning. I made a little bit of an adjustment this week to our upcoming ministry here at the church regarding the hospitality team. And we are scheduled, and this is in the bulletin if you forget, but we are scheduled to launch everything for our new hospitality ministry 2 weeks from today. And the reason for that is I noticed this week when I was making a few phone calls and emails and Sylvia and I were kind of putting our heads together, there was some confusion here and there, and it was probably completely my fault, just some bad communication along the way. So I just really want to make sure we're all on the same page before we get this thing going. And so there's a few things I've added to our calendar, actually just one thing. And that is on May, the last Saturday in May, so that would be not this Saturday, but the Saturday after that, we are going to have a little training session for those of you who are part of the hospitality team. And it'll be a 2-hour meeting on a Saturday. We'll provide lunch for you. And we really want to encourage you to come because we want to make sure that when we get together to talk about this ministry that we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings, that not only we're all on the same page, but we kind of understand each other's roles very well. And it'll be at that time I'll give you some hints and tips on what we can do to just do a better job than we're already, like I said before, we're already doing a great job on this, but just to grow in our own way that we welcome people here. And so it'll be a training session, a 2-hour meeting for us to just kind of get our heads together. That'll be 1 week from this Saturday. And if you can't make it, let me know. Some of you have already done that, and that's great. And so just let me know if you're not going to be able to be there. And it's not too late to join. If you would like to be part of this ministry of not just befriending and welcoming our guests here on a Sunday morning, but following up with them throughout the week, we would love to have any of you do that. And so if you want to do that, just talk to me and let me know. Just give me your name, and we'll make sure you get added to our list. So that's going to be coming up here pretty soon. I'm really excited about it. I thank you a lot. Those of you who have made comments and given some ideas and suggestions, we've had some really good ones the last few weeks that we've added to our plate. And so I'm really excited to see this thing get going fairly soon. So that'll be coming up. You can, again, I think all of that is in the bulletin if you forget some of the details I mentioned. I want to pose a rhetorical question to you this morning, right before the break. And as we usually do, those of you who are here the first time, we usually try to spend about 10 minutes or so just introducing the message for the morning. And then we're going to take a 15-minute break and we'll have refreshments and give you an opportunity to meet some of our people and give us an opportunity to meet some of you who are here for the first time. But I want to introduce a rhetorical question to you before the break. And it's kind of a silly question. And it's not really a question that I think you need to answer out loud. You can just, you know, answer silently in your head. But the answer, I think, is going to be fairly obvious, and it's this. If you are a bus driver, okay, if all of you or one of you or we're all bus drivers, and your bus went off into the ditch, and your responsibility was to remove the bus from the ditch, how many of you would try to push the bus out of the ditch yourself when you knew Clark Kent was on board? Nobody would do that, right? Everybody knows who Clark Kent is. Clark Kent is the identity of, or the secret identity of Superman, okay? If you knew Superman was on board, how many of you would try to push the bus out of the ditch yourself? Nobody. I don't think anybody would. in this room. None of us would do that. Looking at the very clear, almost limitless power of a superhero on board who could easily, you know, probably with his fingers, remove the ditch, solve the problem, we could get back on the road if any of us were in such a dilemma. And yet, that is very often what all of us do when it comes to prayer. We so often do the exact same thing. Because when our lives get in a ditch, when they get in a rut, when we get into trouble, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, or we have some trial or tribulation in our lives, all too often we try to deal and manage with it on our own, with our own strength. And somehow, for some reason, forgetting that the all-wise, all-powerful God is available as a resource, and particularly as a resource of prayer, as a resource of help, assistance, wisdom, power. I mean, we could go on and on about his attributes. So it is a silly question, but it has a very, very particular answer and a very particular point. And that is exactly what we do with prayer. Prayer is to be one of those things for the Christian that's not just a spiritual discipline, but it should be a very natural reaction and response that we all have to some kind of dilemma. And you can use the wide spectrum of big or small dilemma, but it should be the gut reaction for the Christian in any of those situations to pray, to ask for help. John MacArthur has this book called Lord Teach Me to Pray, where he says inhaling and breathing is so natural for us that it often seems totally involuntary. It's actually harder to hold your breath than it is to breathe. The same should be true of prayer for the Christian. Prayer is like breathing for us. The natural thing for us to do is to commune with God. When we don't pray, we're holding our breath spiritually, fighting against the very existence and presence of God in our lives. Prayer should flow naturally and continually from our hearts. And he's right. He's absolutely right. It should be a natural response. It should be a natural outflow to all of life's challenges. But regrettably, it's not for the Christian, not as often as it should be. Elizabeth Elliot once said that prayer is irksome. We are reluctant to start, but we're delighted when it ends. And that's also all too often true. But why is that the case? Why is prayer for the Christian something that is sometimes viewed as a last resort? Why do we do that as Christians? Why do we kind of see it as the last thing to try to get out of a situation or to get help or get assistance? Here are some reasons, and then we're going to draw this first part to a conclusion and take our break. But let me give you some reasons, and maybe some of these resonate with you, some reasons why we don't pray as we ought. Some of the hang-ups that we give into in exchange for persistent prayer. Some of us just don't know where to begin. You ever feel that way? You just kind of don't know where to begin. You don't know if there's maybe a certain vocabulary you use in prayer or a formula that is or isn't appropriate. Sometimes it's because we haven't been praying regularly. And it feels awkward to pray because we're not doing it on a regular basis. Maybe it's boredom. Maybe it's a distraction. Maybe you start thinking about things that need to be done through the week, and all of a sudden you've lost track of a prayer that you started, or maybe you're praying during a time of the day or a place that is easy to get distracted by the activity around you. Maybe a reason is just simply ignorance. Maybe it's that we don't understand prayer. We don't understand the significance of prayer, the power of prayer, the necessity of prayer. We lack a biblical understanding of these things. Another reason some don't pray are theological reasons. Some people will value, of course, the sovereignty of God, but because God is sovereign and ordains all things, they look at that as an excuse and they say, well, if he's already ordained it, what's the point of praying? So there's a theological excuse. And some just simply doubt its power, doubt its necessity. This was the problem very often that the disciples had. They had little faith. They really wonder if God could do anything, if he could really accomplish what I'm actually, you know, petitioning or would like to see him accomplish. We're very good at coming up with excuses. And by the way, this list is my own list. I don't know if any of these would resonate with you, but as I sat this week and I wanted to come up with a list of reasons, these are lists of reasons I could think of in the last few weeks that I tried to use to not pray myself. And maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe some of you have some different excuses. But I want to say this, God loves, absolutely adores when his children commune with him, when his children pray to him. He loves it. In fact, it's one of those disciplines of grace I mentioned last week. It's one of those spiritual disciplines that we have to live by. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 to 17, that's the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to get a lot of help on a very particular part of this subject of prayer, and it's this. Yeah, the key to getting prayers answered. If you're like me, maybe one of those excuses too for not praying is just impatience. You know, you pray for something and you want it to happen and it doesn't happen and you're praying again and you're praying again and nothing's happening. You get impatient and then you just don't pray anymore. Well, it could be that first this passage we're going to talk about will speak to that very issue, because this passage deals with how to have your prayers answered. What's the type of praying that God promises He'll hear? And what I mean by that is hear favorably, that He will answer. I mean, all of us would like to have 100% of our prayers answered. I think we would all love to have that happen. All of us would love to have, be labeled or be described as somebody who has the prayers of a righteous man that have great power. Remember, that was the phrase and title that Elijah was given. All of us would love to be known by that. So how do we be that? Well, this passage is going to help us think through a very simple portion of prayer that's so easily forgotten. And we're going to talk about how to have your prayers answered when we get back from the break. So let's do that. 15 minutes. Have some refreshments. Enjoy the fellowship here. Have some coffee. Meet some new people. And we'll be back in 15 minutes. Let's pray. Father, it is true that we are in need of You each and every moment. We need You to take the next breath. We need You to do the next thing. We need You, Lord, for everything in this life. The smallest of details, the largest of challenges. Lord, we need You every hour, as we've just sung. Lord, if we are not aware of our need for You, I pray that You would do that to us this morning. Not just the reminder in that song, but as we look at this precious passage of Scripture and this fifth chapter of John's epistle, where we learn about the need for us to commune with You, the need for us to pray those things that are according to Your will. Teach us and help us, Lord, in the next hour. We need You even this, in the next 30 minutes or so, as we study Your word. We pray that You would help us to understand it and help us to learn how to apply it to our lives. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read just a few verses in this chapter in a few minutes. I wanted to say thank you for those of you who've asked if we were had our car blown up or on fire on Friday night. Those of you who don't know, there was a big townhome complex event at our place this weekend, and 15 cars at 11 o'clock on Friday night caught on fire. I don't know how yet. I haven't heard the story of what happened, but 100 yards from our front door in our complex, and burned from being perfectly runnable cars to kind of looks like a war zone right now in our complex. So we were told completely okay, and our car was fine. So thank you for asking. Certainly you can be praying for there was nobody hurt, and as far as I know, no pets, but it was kind of a wild night on Friday night at our place, and kind of woke us up in the middle of the night. It was weird because it was when we first were aware of something happening, what we didn't know at the time was like tires on cars were actually blowing up, and it sounded like gunshots to me, because, you know, just waking up and hearing all these booms, and I was like, where did I move my family? What are we doing here? And so there's part of me that was thankful that it was cars on fire and not gunshots, but it was kind of a wild night, so interesting at our place. So thank you for asking. Everybody's okay. All pets are accounted for and all that, so good stuff. 1 John chapter 5, I just want to remind everybody real quickly, and especially for those of you who are here for the first time, we've been studying 1 John now for a few months, I think like 4.5 months or so. And those of you who may have never studied 1 John before, or maybe just need a quick reminder, 1 John is one of those books that we can look at in the Scriptures that's very helpful on the subject of salvation. And John is one of his great gifts as an author in the Scriptures is he's very black and white. He tends to be very simplistic and doesn't very often use even vocabulary that's difficult to understand. And so this epistle was one of these epistles that were given to us in the New Testament, written by this apostle, to basically give Christians assurance for their salvation. We talked a lot about that last Sunday morning, if you were here with us, the subject of assurance. But that's really his whole point. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that it is written so that we can have not only eternal life, but be assured that we do have eternal life. For those of you who know Christ this morning, this is the goal of the epistle, to build assurance, to build certainty for you. And the way that John does this is he gives a series of tests through the book. And we might refer to them simply as tests of salvation. And so as he describes what a genuine believer does and how he thinks and what kinds of things come out of his life and what does he say, and he gives kind of a description. These are different tests that we take. When we read the book, we ask ourselves different questions. Am I loving my brother? And am I communion with God faithfully in his word? And do I have joy in my life? And am I walking in obedience? These types of tests that we ask. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 17 is no exception. This is another test, and this is another time for us to examine our hearts, examine our souls this morning. And the question we're going to ask is a question about prayer, and it's maybe a question you're not quite ready for, but it's a question we're going to ask, and it's this. Are your prayers being answered? That's the question. Are your prayers being answered? And I'm going to even use the last week or last 2 weeks in your life. Do you see God answering prayer? Do you see God answering prayer? Can you give us or think of specific examples in your life recently where you've seen God answer something, answer a specific request? That's the question we're going to think through a little bit this morning. Let me read for you 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. John begins this way, or at least our text begins this way. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, these four verses, we're going to basically walk our way through this as we typically do here at Wichita Bible Church. And we're going to walk through this text together and we're going to look at basically two sections. In fact, the outline that is in your bulletin represents this. But verses 14 and 15 give us kind of the main meat, I mean, the thrust of what we want to talk about this morning. And we're going to look at what God hears, specifically, what kinds of prayer does he hear? Verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 and 17 are examples. Okay, they're just simply illustrations of verse 14 and 15. So don't try to jump to verse 16 and 17 before you understand verse 14 and 15. And many people do that because you already know, you've looked at the text, you've seen this before. There's a lot of weird vocabulary in verse 16 and 17. There's some controversy, and there's likely good controversy even amongst us. What is the sin leading to death? What's the sin not leading to death? But you cannot understand those without context, okay? And so verse 14 and 15 are foundational. We're going to try to really understand this as best we can. So let's talk about that first. What does God hear? What is the kind of praying that God hears, that he listens to? Verse 14 says this, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And that actually means not just a listening, but a hearing favorably. Okay, so he hears us favorably, which suggests what? That he answers. That's what the verse tells us. How's that for a promise? If you pray according to his will, he will answer it. He'll answer it favorably for all of us. John says this is the confidence we have. This is the boldness. The word here means boldness or openness. And it doesn't mean that we come before God in prayer and we have this, you know, this arrogance about us or this idea of demanding something. It's not that we go to God brashly or we look at him as a, you know, as a genie, you know, wanting to have him grant our three wishes. That's not what the word means at all. The word boldness or confidence here is maybe your translation suggests here, it means that you come before him openly and honestly, with humility. You come before him because as Hebrews tells us, Christ's sacrifice on the cross that was accomplished for us, it allows us access, it allows us the ability to come before God with openness, with humility, with the, hey, Lord, mold me and shape me. I want to know your will. That's really the attitude. And I want to draw your attention real quickly to a little phrase that is probably pretty easy for us to just read past, and it's the phrase towards him. It says, this is the confidence we have towards him. That means this is what we have when we come into his presence or being before God. Quick question. If God were to appear right here on this stage right now, in some physical form before us all, and basically asked us to pray to him, how many of you would get down on your hands and knees and say, God, can you please give me that car, that brand new car? Probably not. Probably some of our requests that we typically would want to ask for would kind of go by the wayside, because in the very presence of God, we might react more like Isaiah, right? What does Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6? When he's brought into the throne room of God in this vision, what does he do? He realizes the holiness of God. He gets on his knees and he's like, woe is me. Whoa. I'm an unclean man. I live amongst unclean people. You're holy and righteous, and he's begging for mercy because God is before him. That's what this word is. That's what this little phrase suggests. We have confidence when we come before him, when we're in his presence. Now, keep that in mind, because that's really such a key component of prayer, because really he's omnipresent, right? He's always in our presence, whether we recognize it or not. And in a special way in prayer, he is. So when we pray before him, he's there. He's not just listening in heaven. He's here with us when we pray. Keep that in mind, because that really, I think, helps shape what we pray for, helps shape the kinds of things we ask for. And as he says next in this text, he says that if we ask anything, watch this, according to his will, he's going to hear us. According to his will. This is the key phrase of the entire morning. This is what we pray. This is what Christians ought to be completely focused on in their prayers. I want to pray things according to the will of God. I want to pray for the things that God wants, is what it means. I don't want my own agenda to be satisfied. I want God's agenda to be satisfied in my life. That's what it means to pray according to the will of God. Now, this is a phrase that sometimes Christians, unfortunately, will use as kind of a catchphrase. You know how that works, right? We have a list of petitions and we throw that little phrase on at the end and we think that's the magical secret formula to get God to answer. That's not what that means at all. Okay? Because again, the focus of prayer is not self. It's God's agenda, God's glory, his will. Now, in late March, we were in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 to 24. When we were talking about prayer on that morning, I gave you a list that looks like this, that had a list of types of prayers that God will not answer, or the prayers that God will answer. And let me just remind you of some of these things once again. It's a good review for us. God doesn't hear the prayers of an arrogant man. James chapter 4 tells us that. He talks about the person who comes before God on his own passions. And it says God will not hear such a person. Those who come praying selfishly will not be heard of God. Secondly, God says, tells us in Psalm chapter 66, he will not hear the prayers of those who are cherishing sin in their heart, who have undealt with sin in their life. He also tells us, thirdly, he will not hear the prayers of those who are unforgiving. Fourthly, he's not going to hear the prayers of those who doubt. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. And also those who are unloving or unhelpful to those in need. So if you see someone in need, you choose to help them. And that's who you are. God says, he's gone on record in Proverbs chapter 21, that he won't hear you. Now, once all that's said and done, if all those things are, lack of a better phrase, lined up in your life, and those things are in order, we're left with praying for the will of God. That's where we're left. If we're not praying for an agenda, if we're being forgiving and we're not arrogant and we don't have sin in our life and we believe God will do what he says and we're loving and compassionate, really the only thing left for us to pray is for the will of God. Because if I'm not praying for my own agenda, it's God's agenda, right? What is his will? I want to pray for his will. A synonym for praying in God's will is praying in Jesus' name. And that's another phrase that we've talked about in 1 John as well. Praying in Jesus' name. It's to pray for those things that not only you come on the basis or the authority of who he is as his person, but you pray the things that he would want to see accomplished. You pray for the things he would pray for. You pray even as he would pray. And when Jesus sat down with his disciples, he kept it pretty simple. You remember that? Matthew chapter 6. The disciples asked him to teach them to pray. And he gave them this very simple little prayer that is so great and grandiose in its principle that he starts the prayer off by illustrating to them, this is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, inviting all of us when we go to prayer that we acknowledge that God is who he says he is and this is who he is. But then we acknowledge that what we're about to ask for is his will. Your will be done. Lord, I want your kingdom to be expanded. I want your will to be done. Well, what are those examples? Well, he gives them in the context of the Lord's Prayer. What does Jesus say next? Give us our what? Daily bread? Would it be the will of God that we have our needs met? Absolutely. Yeah. Have our sins forgiven and paid for? Forgive us our debts? Is that God's will? Absolutely. So he models that for us. And then he basically says, deliver us from what? Temptation. That's also a part of that prayer. Is it God's will that we have victory over sin? Sure it is. Those are examples of the will of God. This is what prayer is to look like. Prayer is to look like this. And God promises here in this first verse that if you pray that way, he'll hear you. He'll hear favorably towards you. Let me give you a couple examples. Sometimes we don't always know the will of God, do we? I mean, sometimes it's blatantly obvious. Like, for example, I know that God wants me to flee from sexual immorality. I mean, the Bible says that very clearly. And so I know that if I go before God in prayer and say, God, please protect my thoughts this week. Please prepare my or protect me from having impure thoughts. Lord, I need your strength. I need to be able to, you know, if I pray, that's God's will. I'm very confident in that. The Bible says that. What about the other occasions where we don't know his will? For example, just 4 or 5 months ago, I was living in Tulsa and presented with an opportunity to come here. I didn't know. I mean, until I reached a point where God made it very certain and clear to me it was his will to come here, I didn't know what his will was. So the essence of what I typically prayed is, God, I don't know. I don't know if it's your will that I move to Wichita. I don't know if it's your will that I move to this particular city and come alongside others in this church and minister there. I don't know that. I desire to go there, but I don't know if that's your will. So God, help me understand what your will is. That's as simple as it gets for us as Christians, really. If you don't know those specific directions, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? You just simply ask, God, I don't know what your will is. Help me understand it. Lead me. Make it obvious to me. God hears those prayers that are after his will. He hears those prayers and those people that are praying who are concerned and consumed with his agenda. That's what God wants to hear, and he promises he'll answer them. You know, selfish praying is a contradiction. It really is. You know, if I get sick and I'm feeling puny and, you know, it's real natural for me to ask God to heal me. And that's, you know, certainly God's desire in the long term perhaps will be to deliver me from sickness at some point. But I don't know that in the moment. Maybe he wants me to be ailing for a while. I don't know. Maybe I need to have the sniffles for a while. Maybe I need to be resting a little bit extra in extra. I don't know what his will is. With what? Yes, yeah, you're referring to Hezekiah. Yeah, exactly. So there's examples we have of, you know, maybe in the scripture or even in our life where we're just seeking after the will of God. And this is just one example. But the idea here and what I'm trying to say is this. Selfish praying is a contradiction. It's not something God promises he'll hear favorably. Listen to this quote from a commentator I've given you before, John Stott. He says, "Praying is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His." He says, "It's by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, 'Your will be done.'" That's what prayer is. It's not my way. I mean, it's not God aligning His will to mine. It's the opposite. It's me aligning my will to God's will. If I don't know what that will is, I want to ask Him for it. And God says, if you pray that way, if you pray to my will, if you pray according to my will, if you're after my agenda, guess what? I'll answer you, and I'll answer your view favorably. And he adds in verse 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and of course we do, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. All John is saying here is this: when you pray according to the will of God, God not only answers you, but even in that moment he's answered you. Now you may not see the results of that for weeks or months or years later. If you're asking for a new job and it's God's will to give you a new job, but that new job is 3 years down the road, at that point in time, I think what John's saying here is he's answered that prayer. He's going to give it to you, but you're not going to see the results of that till later. That's what John is saying. But when God hears that prayer, when he hears that after his will prayer, he's going to answer. He loves to answer that. He loves to answer favorably towards those types of prayers. Now, when you get to verse 16 and 17, I want you to remember everything we've talked about so far. When we get to verse 16 and 17, now we have a couple examples. We have a negative example and a positive example of this that's just been illustrated in verse 14 and 15. If it's our desire as Christians to pray after the will of God, to pray for those things that God would be honored and glorified for, there is a positive example. So here's an example of how we do that. And then there's a negative. This is a way not to do that, is what John does next. So let's talk about these next two verses that are really interesting. And actually, before I do that, I want to give you some foundational thoughts, because these two verses, and as I've already told you, there's vocabulary in here that's incredibly controversial. Right? And if you're interested in this, if you've never really even poked around in it, I've got about 15-ish 1 John commentaries in my office, and they all disagree. Most of them have their own view or their own slant of view. And so I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. There's a lot of controversy here. But before we talk about it, I'm going to give you some premises, some foundations, some things to keep in mind before I give you what I think is the best interpretation. Okay? And the first thing I need you to know is this, that the primary we deal with sin, or the primary weapon we have when we deal with sin, is prayer. Keep that in mind. That's one of John's lessons he wants us to draw from this. I used it in my opening illustration. When we're in a rut, when we're in a trouble, when we're in and we're fighting a temptation, the absolute best thing you can do is invite the all-powerful, all-wise God into your life and into your struggle and ask Him for help. Prayer is a weapon. Secondly, there are two types of sins that are mentioned here in this text, in these two verses. There's a sin that leads to death. There's a sin that does not lead to death. One will guarantee hell. One is emblematic of somebody who is already on their way to heaven. Okay? Thirdly, the person who is committing that sin, not leading to death, is or is about to become a Christian. Okay? And the person who's leading or committing a sin that leads to death has already rejected Christ a number of times, where God has said, "Final. That's it. Done with. You're done. Rejection over. The day of salvation is over for you." You need to keep those things in mind. That's what John's going to tell us. And then when we get to verse 17, there's a fourth thing you need to know, and that's this: we all sin. We all sin. In fact, most of us have committed the types of sins we're going to talk about. But there's one thing that will separate all of us. There's one thing that will separate all of humanity in eternity, in heaven and hell, and it's very simply, it's how you respond to Christ. You need to keep that in mind. Your acceptance or belief of Christ is what determines your destiny. And I've already given you my interpretation here. That's what this sin leading to death and not leading to death is all about. The sin leading to death is rejection. The sin not leading to death, well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Look at verse 16. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. In other words, if you have this example, John says, where you see a brother in sin. In other words, you're not guessing he's in sin. You see it. It's obvious. It's clear. You haven't heard it secondhand. It hasn't come through the grapevine or the gossip wheel. You've seen him in sin. You've seen your brother in sin. Then he says to pray for him. Pray for him. That's what John says. There's controversy even around this word brother. Some have suggested that the word brother actually refers to a non-believer, which is weird because there's really no examples of that in the New Testament. So that's something I think we can push off the shelf pretty quickly. This is actually a reference to somebody who's a genuine Christian. If you see your brother, this is the way John uses the term. If you see your brother in sin, he says, pray for him. Pray for him. This is somebody who is giving into a sin, or maybe during a period of life they're giving into a sin a number of occasions, and it's obvious to you. It's not a little slip up. It's not something just kind of out of the blue. It's something they're really struggling with, and it's something they're having great difficulty with. That's the example John is using. But he says this is a brother. So this is a Christian who's really struggling, who's really fighting, and he's losing. If you see that, John says, if you see somebody in that example, pray for them, he says. Pray for them. Intercede to God on their behalf. What kinds of things would you pray for? Well, you pray that they would repent, right? Or you might pray that they would confess. Or you might pray that they would be aware of the damage that sin is going to do to their life. Or you might pray that they'd have an awareness of the truths in Scripture that they're not embracing. Or you might pray that they would, sin sometimes snowballs so that they wouldn't get caught up in other entanglements. There's a lot of things you might pray for your brother for. But the point is this, if you see somebody who's living this way, who's in sin, he's a brother, he's caught in something, and it's a sin not leading to death. In other words, he's a Christian. Okay, so it's not something that's going to keep him from eternal death. Then pray for him. And there's a promise attached to it. The promise is God will give him life. Is it God's will that he delivers us from sin? Absolutely. Yes. Now, it doesn't just happen without us doing the work of repentance, okay? But when that time comes, if it's a genuine brother, let me just say this, and I think we've said this before in John, a genuine Christian will respond to his sin. Now, David took a while. Some scholars say that, David committed his sins with Bathsheba and just his life spiraled out of control, that it took about 6 months, maybe even a year, for him to actually repent. And that could be the case. We're not told, but it could be. But the point is what? He dealt with it. It didn't just kind of abide and live in him and become who he was. Christians will sin, but Christians will repent of their sin at some point. And that's what John is banking on here. He's banking on the fact that if you see somebody in sin, pray for them. God will promise he will give them life. Not salvation, but I think the word here means a rejuvenation, a re-strengthening, a rebuilding. Every time you sin, you have broken some type of fellowship with God. I mean, you're estranged to him even temporarily. So the idea is that you'll be brought back. Okay, you'll be in full fellowship. You'll be in perfect relationship with him. That's pretty easy to understand. And this is a sin not leading to death. So in other words, what John is saying here is this Christian, this brother who commits some kind of sin, because he's a Christian, it's not going to take his spiritual life. He just needs help. He needs prayer. He needs deliverance from it. Now look at the next phrase, or look at the next part of the verse. So that's something we can pray for each other. This is, again, just an example. We then have another example. This is a negative example. John says, there is a sin. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. In other words, he's saying, don't even waste your time. You can, but your prayers will not be efficacious for the person who's committed a sin leading to death. That's kind of a hard pill to swallow. I mean, God's saying, do you mean there's a prayer for a person that's committing a sin that's not going to work? It's pointless. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. What is this? What is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that guarantees eternal death or spiritual death? Now, there are some suggestions, okay? This is one view. I'm going to give you three. And I want to give you the 10 that are on my notes in my office. Let me give you the main ones. And these are the ones you'll hear the most often. One suggestion is that the sin that leads to death is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is a big view. Some call this the unforgivable sin, and that's Mark chapter 3, verse 29. This is the sin the Pharisees were accused of breaking when they accused Jesus that Jesus was delivering a man who was demon possessed, and Jesus delivered him, and they accused him of using the power of the evil one to do that. And this was what the Pharisees were accused of. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit's power. Some suggest the unforgivable or the sin that leads to death is this: blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the biggest problem with that is really the context. Because the Holy Spirit is not absent in 1 John, but in the near context, he's not really present. And John usually speaks of sin in general terms here, not really, really specific, like blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So this one has a little bit of problem when it comes to context. Some also suggest that this is a moral sin, some kind of moral sin. And this is where you get those of you who maybe are familiar with Catholic dogma or maybe have come out of the Catholic Church. You know that Catholics teach there are two categories of sins. They use the terms venial sins and moral sins. And venial sins are lesser sins, and a moral sin is something that the Bible says will bring about some kind of physical death. And the big examples of this are like murder and adultery. In the Old Testament law, and I gave you the examples, we're not going to read those, but in the Old Testament law, the law says that death is required for those people who commit these sins. The Old Testament law makes even a distinction between those who even commit sins that are, obvious to them, or even maybe sins they, commit because they were negligent. So the Old Testament certainly seems to separate these types of things. But here's the problem. Verse 17 summarizes this argument for us a bit when it says all unrighteousness and sin is sin. In other words, even your minor sins, those are not somehow more tolerable to God than your major sins. They're all equal. In fact, you sin one time in your life, guess what? You're not perfect. You haven't met God's righteous standard, and you're going to hell. Even one sin, even one little sin. Because sin is a breaking of the whole law. It's a problem. And what do you do with adulterers like David? What do you do with Christian killers like Saul, who later became Paul? Got some problems. So the best suggestion, I believe, is this, that the sin here, the sin that leads to death, the sin that guarantees you will go to hell, the sin that guarantees you will have eternal death is the sin of denying Christ, rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel. This view makes the most sense because at the end of the day, you are not measured by how many stores you've robbed or how many lies you've told. You're measured by whether you accept or believe in Christ. That's the sheep and the goats parable. That's almost every illustration we have of us standing before God is whether we knew him or not, whether we accepted him or not, because there's going to be a lot of ex-thieves and ex-adulterers and ex-murderers in heaven. There's going to be a lot of them. You're going to meet the thief on the cross who in his last breath came to faith in Christ, who wasted his entire life and had 10 seconds maybe of being a Christian. You're going to meet him. Okay? At the end of the day, it matters whether you have exercised faith in Christ or not. That's the sin that leads to death. John chapter 3, verse 18. John said it this way in another book he wrote: whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Those that have rejected him have already been condemned. Now, here's the hard question I cannot answer for you. I wish I could, but I'm not smart enough. Maybe one of the other elders could figure this out, but I can't figure it out. Is how do we know when that's happened in the life of an unbeliever? When's enough enough? Because we're all born unbelievers, right? Every one of us is born in this world as enemies of God, rejecting God in some form or fashion. But some of us come to Christ. So when is that sin leading to death final? I mean, when does God say, okay, that's it. Your rejection is done. Day of salvation is over. Answer? I have no idea. I don't know. And really, in some ways, I think that should maybe scare us, frighten us, and sober us. Because we don't know when that rejection is going to be so final, it's exactly who we are. And there's no chance for us. It's a theological conundrum. It's something I don't know the answer to, but I do know the Scripture says right here, there's a sin that will guarantee death. There's a sin that guarantees that I'll go to hell. Scary stuff. One commentator says it's possible to close the heart against the influences of God's Spirit so obstinately and persistently that repentance becomes a moral impossibility. Well, what a scary place to be, that would. So John's saying this, for those who reject my Son, who never accept him, pray for them all you want. But if they're going to continue to live in rejection, they've committed the sin that leads to death, your prayer's not going to work. It's not going to be effective. Your strong praying is not going to overcome their even stronger willful rejection. And then John reminds us of this in verse 17. Look at it. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So he states the obvious. Look, all unrighteousness is sin. All sin is worthy of God's attention. Whether it's murder, whether it's deceit, whether it's adultery or homosexuality or violence, whatever the sin is, it's all worthy of God's attention. And John says this in verse 17, that, you know, guard yourself here. I think this is one of the points here. Guard yourself from the thinking, well, at least I didn't commit one of the big ones. Don't be that person. Because God says it's all sin. It's all sin. And the point of these verses is what? It's all sin, but what really matters is what you do with Christ. How you respond to Christ. Because that is a sin that leads to death if you reject him. Because God treats all sin as serious. So what do we do with this? Certainly there's a ton of lessons we can draw from this. I mean, we could certainly hammer praying, and that's really the theme. And we talk about how important it is to pray according to the will of God. We could talk about that some more. And there's a lot of lessons we can draw there. But does any of this have anything to do with our lives? And the answer is yes, it has everything. This passage has everything to do with our, not only our lives here on earth, but more importantly, our eternity. This is so critical. I mean, maybe you and I don't use that terminology. Maybe you and I don't use terminology like sins leading to death. I mean, you probably haven't come over to your next door neighbor who's not living for Christ and said, hey, man, you better stop committing that sin leading to death. That's not really the vocabulary we use. But we do use words like rejection, right? Or belief, or surrender, or faith. That's really, these are all synonyms of what John is referring to. And when it comes down to it, the Bible's very clear. Jesus is so clear here. There is a narrow way and there's a broad way. He tells that parable. And that narrow way, let's start with the broad way. That broad way is filled with people who've committed the sin leading to death, who've lived a life of rejection, who've continued to procrastinate salvation, who've continued to deny that Christ is Lord and Savior. And they're walking the broad path, which means there's a lot of them. Some of them know. Some of them are deceived. Some of them could care less. But they're all in the broad path. And that broad path leads to hell. And then there's a narrow path over here, suggesting that there's few. There's not as many over here. But these are people who have realized who Christ is. Who believed Christ. Who see Him as Lord. Who acknowledged Him as Lord. Who see Him as Savior. Who believe that and accept it. And now they're walking this path, which leads to heaven. Let me say this, and just kind of on a personal note for all of us. This has been a rough few months or few weeks for us here at this church. I mean, just having friends that we know pass away, even one of our own just a few weeks ago, passing away into eternity. Some of you have known, maybe you know of even others outside this church who maybe most of us don't know. If there's anything God's trying to do, there's always lessons in these things for us personally. But corporately, we have to ask ourselves, what is God doing? Why would God allow death to be prominent in our thinking as a corporate body? Why would He do that? We can't waste this time together as a church. Because I guarantee you, if we had the opportunity to talk to any of these individuals that have died that we know of, either here or elsewhere, that have died in the last few weeks or month, I guarantee you, if we had the opportunity to talk to them now, if they knew that day was going to be the last, most of them probably say, no, I had no clue. It was a normal day. None of us are guaranteed this afternoon. None of you are guaranteed to make it through this service. We don't know when God's going to take us. We don't know when eternity is going to begin. This is why this is so important. This is why this is so foundational to the rest of our life and our purpose and everything, because some of you may not make it till tomorrow. Some of you may not make it to the end of this week. God may take you, and it doesn't matter how old you are. Don't waste Christ. Don't waste the cross. Don't waste eternity. And if you're one of these people who are rejecting Christ, who are living in rebellion to Him, I mean, I'm going to pray for you in a few moments, but I beg you, I beg you, step away from that and repent of that as soon as you can. Because eternity is just, it's one snap away. It's a flickering. And that broad path is wide enough for you. There's plenty of room for you if that's you. The sin leading to death is a scary thing. We don't have to have a life of that. If you know the gospel well, and we've talked about it here off and on in our study of 1 John, we have a Savior. We have a wonderful Savior who went to the cross, who lived a perfect, righteous life, who lived that life so He could go to the cross, so He could hang there and suffer and bear the wrath of God and do something none of us could do. None of us could pay for that. None of us could go before God and somehow say, "Hey, accept me." None of us could do that without Christ. And He did it. He did it. And he was taken off that cross, and He was put in that tomb. And that tomb is empty today because He resurrected. And because of all of that, salvation is now offered to us. It's there. It's available. Eternal life, quality and quantity, is available to you, and it's available to you and I. Don't waste your life. Don't waste eternity. Don't waste the cross. And certainly do not commit. And don't fall in line with committing the sin. This leads to death. And if you're a Christian this morning, help deliver people from that. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for as a church. We're here to help deliver people from that broad path and get them on the narrow one. Father, as we close our time this morning, I pray for all of us. I certainly pray for myself, first of all, that You would help us, first of all, to look into our own soul. It's easy to start pointing fingers and look at those who perhaps need You. But first, we need to look at our own heart and again, make sure and make certain and that we know You, that we're following after You, that we're living obediently towards You, that we're being faithful to You. Lord, I pray You'd help us, each of us individually, help myself to see the sins or the things that are keeping us from living a life that is pleasing to You. You'd expose them. You'd help us to fight against them. You'd help us to have victory over those sins that so easily entangle us. I pray also for those in this congregation, in this body, who are sitting here either deceived about their destiny, or, Lord, know they are living in rebellion and living in a place of rejecting You. We pray for them, first of all, for mercy. We pray for them to have time to respond, to pray for an extension of life so they would have an opportunity to respond to Your gospel. We mostly pray that they would come to Christ. They would come to Your Son. They would come acknowledging their sin. They'd come acknowledging the Savior. They'd come in faith, and they would embrace and accept You. We pray that that would happen now. Pray that that would happen today. That would happen before they're taken from this world. God, it's been really rough having to look at this very, very literally in the last few weeks, looking at what death does and the emptiness of it and the loss and the separation and having to grieve and think through, Lord, just how important each day is and how important these relationships are that we have. And it's been tough, but Lord, Your grace has been sufficient. It's been enough for us, and we thank You for being faithful. We thank You for providing exactly what we need. We need to know what Your will is as a body. We need to know what You would like us to do, what You would like us to do as a church in responding to some of these things, some of these trials, how we can grow from them, how we can learn from them and be different. Guide us in that as we think through it together, as we pray through it, even as we talk with each other, whether they be in small groups or the conversations we have with each other throughout the week. We just pray that You would help us to be sensitive to the leading of Your Spirit in these areas. And we thank You, Lord, so much for this precious word. We thank You for the Bible. We thank You that it never lets us down. It's living. It's active. It instructs us as it tells us with things in all life and godliness, and we just thank You so much for it. guide us as we go from here. We want to be a blessing to each other. We want to be a blessing to those people we'll be with today and this week. And we look forward to being with each other throughout the week in the 1A groups and different meetings that take place here. And even next Sunday when we get together to worship you again as a body. We look forward to all those things. Thank you so much for being here. And thank you for being a God who's present. And thank you for allowing us to be with you in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you later. Have a good day today.